Let's start by reading a couple of verses at the beginning of Psalm 105, and then we'll pray. If you've got your Bible there, look up Psalm 105, verses 1 through 4. Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of all his wonderful acts, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice, look to the Lord and his strength, seek his face always. And as I looked at that passage again this morning before I came here, I thought right there in verse 1, there are three things that we are to do. And conveniently, they all begin with P. We are to praise God, we are to pray to God, and we are to proclaim the good news about God. Praise, pray, and proclaim. Give thanks, call on him, and make known among the nations what he has done. So that's the context for what we want to talk about this morning together. I'm concerned, as I thought about this morning, that we should not treat this as an academic exercise. I'm not here just to dump information on you. I hope you're not here just to receive information. I think you're not. We're here because we believe that the Lord can do something in our hearts, and that as we learn a little more about the world and how it's structured and what's going on in it and talk together about that, that can make a difference in terms of the way we think and the way we pray and the way we act in future. So I'm concerned about facts that lead to compassion. I'm concerned about truth that leads to action. And I'm concerned about what James expressed in James 1:22. James said in that verse, be doers of the word, not hearers only. There's no much point in just listening to things. We want to digest them and use them actively. So let's just pray together before we begin. Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done. Father, we come to you as your people, and we're grateful for that, deeply grateful. We don't take it for granted. And we come to you also this morning, Father, with an understanding that you've given us a commission and that you deserve everything that we have and are. And I pray, Father, that that thought, that sentiment would really get into our bloodstream. And that as we talk this morning about the world and what is going on in it from our tiny and limited perspective, I pray, Father, that it would have the effect of raising up Jesus Christ in our hearts and giving us a new appreciation for the fact that you died for us and for this world, and that you now live to bring the good news. We ask, Father, that you'd guide this time, that you'd give us a profitable and enjoyable time together, and that we would communicate well. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay. Just by way of review, we'll begin talking about a world which is, as I said this morning, it's a very diverse world. It's a very populous world. It has all manner of different situations, variety, diversity, and so on in it. So we're just going to skate along the surface of things. But one of the ways in which the world is diverse, I want to draw to your attention right at the beginning, because it's a way that I believe is part of God's purpose. Because in Genesis chapter 11, God, because of the way in which humans were being proud and sinful and arrogant and trying to run things their own way in Babel, God deliberately mixed up the languages of the earth. And the diversity that we've experienced since, the cross-cultural difficulty, the hardship in communicating with one another, etc., etc., much of that stems from God's act in Genesis 11. And that was both a negative thing, because it was a rebuke for our sinfulness, and a positive thing, because in Acts chapter 17, we read in Paul's words, that one reason that God did that is that so that people would turn to him. We would realize, since our languages were confused at Babel in Genesis 11, we would realize that we cannot run the show by ourselves, that we are not omnicompetent, and we would need to turn to God as a result. So there is both in Genesis 11, languages appear as a rebuke for sinfulness, and in Acts 17, languages are spoken of as part of God's plan to bring us to himself. And I want to start there by using a slide which draws attention to a remarkable thing in the last book of the Bible. I will wander around partly so that you can all see at one time or another on these slides. In the last book of the Bible, there are seven references to who's going to be in heaven. Remember we talked this morning about Matthew 24:14, and we said that the reason why Jesus hasn't come yet is because he wants to see people come to him from every nation on earth. So you turn to the end of time, and you turn to the description of what is going on in heaven, or will be going on in heaven, and you see these seven references in the book of Revelation. And all of them are quadruple references. You see it there? And there's another fascinating thing. All of them are something else, too. In every one of the seven references, there's the Greek word for nation, and then in green, the Greek word for language, and in blue, the Greek word for people. Now, I don't want to put too much weight on this. I don't want to build a theology on it. But I think it very interesting that every time the men and women who are going to be before God's throne in heaven, us, are talked about in the book of Revelation, they are talked about in this diverse way. Even in Revelation 21:3, right at the end, it says in Greek that we will be God's peoples. Some of the English Bibles don't catch that. Peoples, plural. There'll be English people up there. There'll be American people. There'll be Swahili people, etc., etc. So we have, right at the end of the Bible, as at the beginning in Genesis 11, a reminder that on this earth and even in heaven, we are going to be not homogeneous, not all the same, individually gifted and of different languages and peoples and nations. Now, how many of you have heard of the emphasis in American churches in the last few years on unreached peoples? You aware of that? Good. Yeah. And that's been very profitable, very fruitful, and they're bringing out the point that I've just brought out on the slide, that we shouldn't think in terms of countries only when we think about the world. Because if you think just about countries, then you'll think, I have to go overseas to witness to Asians, for example. But as you well know, just from your moving around in your own locations here in the USA, there are plenty of Chinese and Filipinos and Koreans and so on, particularly in the large cities of this country. And more, as the world goes on, there is a tremendous overlap of races and languages within the one country, which means that we can do cross-cultural missions to our heart's content right where we are. I can do cross-cultural missions here by working with the blacks in southern Colorado Springs. I can do cross-cultural mission by going up to the Garden of the Gods Club and working among the wealthy Texans there, who are rather far removed from my frame of reference and my worldview, because I come from a different way of thinking about things. So that's cross-cultural. It doesn't have to be a different skin color. So, okay, in the book of Revelation, to summarize that chart, we see three terms. The word nation, or ethnos, that's the word used in Matthew 28. And that's a very general term. It's used of swarms of bees. It's used of platoons of soldiers. It's a wide, wide word, ethnos. Go and make disciples of all the ethnos. And then the word people, or laos, we get laity from that. That's a cultural term. And the word glossa, we get glossary from that. And that's a linguistic term. Those three words appear all the time. And so when we're thinking about the word, the world, what we'll do, just in our modern way of thinking, we'll add back one other thing that's essential. It's all right to talk about nations and peoples and languages. What else is important? If I go to the Netherlands next week, what do I need? I need a passport, don't I? Why do I need a passport? Because each country has its own barriers. So we add into the equation the idea of countries. And we come up with a concept which is based on these biblical passages, but recognizes modern realities, that the ethnos or nations of the world can be thought about in terms of peoples, or in terms of languages, or in terms of countries. Okay? So the point I'm bringing out here is that that's a very good way to think about the world. And in fact, the navigators, when we pray together, and when we bring our international leaders together, and we ask the Lord what we should be doing, we are seeking to concentrate on that. When we talk about multiplying laborers in every nation, we have decided on a global level that we mean populations of at least 1 million people who can be identified as a people or as a language or by their country, their nationality. Okay? Now, naturally, if you're working in a local area, let's say you're working in Toronto, you want to go a little finer cut than that. You want to go down below 1 million people. For example, in Toronto, there are dozens and dozens of Chilean taxi drivers. They came up from Latin America as a result of one or two revolutions ago, and they're living there in Toronto. And that might be a very fruitful group for you to want to reach. But on a global level, the navigators think about things at the moment that way. Okay? And by the way, just one last chart of this series. As we do look at the word that way, the world that way, we find that there are about 440 nations defined that way of more than 1 million people in the world. And we have a presence at the moment in about 100 of the 440 million. And in many of the others, the church is very weak indeed. The numbers there are not so important. I just want to give you the general impression and to remind you of the need to think not just in terms of countries, but in terms of the languages that people speak and of their peoplehood. So much for the idea of peoples and nations and the navigators. Let's take a little bit of a closer look at a few examples of the state of the world at the moment. And first of all, the idea of evangelization. The natural question, in the light of what I was saying this morning, is how are we doing? How is God doing, if I can be more theological about it? What's going on? Now, these are estimates. You know, one doesn't take a worldwide census every 5 years and insist on everybody saying what they are and what they're not. But in general terms, these slides, which come from a man called Patrick Johnston, who publishes Operation World, basically, about half the world is unevangelized. Another 21% on the left there is evangelized. People have heard the good news. They've focused on it. They've listened to someone like ourselves, and they've rejected it. So they've heard, but they've decided not to become a believer at this stage. They've rejected the Lord. And then 32, approximately a third of the whole world, are people who describe themselves as Christians. Notice I say describe themselves. That's an important way to put it, because if we were to come alongside many of these men and women, we might decide that they really didn't know the Lord. But they think they're Christians, their parents were Christians, they've grown up in a Christian country, and therefore they must be Christians, right? That's the way that many, many people think about it. For example, Sweden. Sweden is a very secularized country, very hard soil for the gospel. 96% of all Swedes say they're Christians. Of all Swedes, I mean, say they're Christians. It's not true, but in terms of what people call themselves, you can see that there aren't many evangelicals, but there are a tremendous amount of Catholics, Orthodox, and the Protestant group are mainly the Anglican family, the Episcopalians. Okay, so we have 47% of the world there is unevangelized. Where is the problem? This little chart shows us the least evangelized parts of the world. and you can see that they're quite concentrated in the, what you might call the equatorial belt. The north is very Christian. The south is very Christian in general. But the middle is the area. All this, area here, what was the predominant religion in this area? Muslim, right. And up here? Hindu? No, I don't think so. That's Mongolia. I don't think there's much in the way of Hinduism up there. Interestingly enough, they're also Muslim. The further you go into Soviet Central Asia and across, you like that? It's Japanese, like everything else, it's good. The further you go across towards the east of the Soviet Union, the more you come into contact with Muslim peoples, who have a much higher birth rate, incidentally, and present a real challenge to the Soviet government. You may have thought that we are the main challenge to Gorbachev and company. I think the internal challenge is in many ways much harder. And you probably read in the paper over the last few months how many of the Soviet minorities are beginning to kick up dust because they feel they're too dominated by the Russians and for other reasons. Yes? Up, certainly. How about that? Okay, so the least evangelized part of the world is the middle portion. And a lot of it is Muslim. And, okay. Now, I said this morning, earlier, that the Muslim faith is aggressive or assertive or good at evangelizing, if you want to use our terminology. And here's a reminder of that in terms of the continent of Africa. Basically, in Africa, what is happening nowadays is that the Muslims are moving south and evangelizing, and the Christians are trying to move north. But on balance, the news in that red tension belt is that the Muslims are gaining ground at the expense of the Christians. On balance. Many, many thousands of people are coming to Christ each week in the southern half of Africa. But there is such an economic investment on the part of the Arab states in building mosques, producing copies of the Quran, and just stimulating the evangelism by Muslims, that this is an area where there is a lot of tension. Now, we got in the thick of that in Nigeria this spring. There was, again, I hope you saw in the papers, some rioting among the more fanatical portion of the Muslims in northern Nigeria, and basically they were fed up with the Christians building little churches, and the Muslims, I think I can say objectively, started it, and there was a lot of tension. It had to be controlled and put down by the police and the army. But Nigeria needs our prayer, because that country, which is indeed the most populous country in Black Africa and in many ways the leader, is a powder keg in terms of the tension between the Christians and the Muslims. Muslims in the north, Christians in the south, basically. Okay, so a lot of tension and confrontation. Here's a slide which goes back to the idea that we were talking about of peoples. You may be a little confused about the idea of peoples. Well, here are the main peoples of northern Africa. And you see, instead of country names like Morocco and Algeria and Chad and Nigeria and so on, you see these much less familiar names that hardly any of us would recognize or know much about. But you can see against each color where that large people. To us, perhaps, well, they're Africans. They look black. They talk African. But to them, they are extremely distinctive. And just as you can tell I'm not from Texas, and I can tell you're not from London, so there are these different cultural families and major families. And, of course, that exists all over the world. Let me give you one other illustration of that for China. Here's the standard political map of China. Some of you have been on short-term mission programs to China, have you not? Anyone? Okay? The person I was talking to must be in another workshop. This 3 p.m. special meeting that was mentioned with Dwight Hill this afternoon, I'm sure he'll tell you at some stage, so I might as well tell you now, is for opportunities for short-term missions and so forth in China. Right, Dennis? Yeah. So there's a standard political map and all the provinces and so on. Well, comparing that with this, here are the peoples of China. And you get a very different picture. You begin to see that one group called the Han, H-A-N, are really dominant. The eastern center of the country is almost all them, with a few little triangles there which represent Muslim groups. But basically, 80 or 90% of all the Chinese are Han. Now, that simplifies the spread of the gospel, because in that big racial family, there is a lot of comparability and compatibility. But when you come down to the southwest here, then you see much more fragmentation, and you get these smaller groups. And then over on the west, the Tibetan type of group, Burmese people, and up there in green, the Tajik people. So very different when you think of peoples, and as just to repeat myself, more and more mission agencies and missionaries are thinking in terms of reaching an ethnic group, a people, rather than a country. Okay. Any questions or thoughts at the moment? Yes.
Is the
Catholic Church very aggressive in evangelism worldwide?
Are they growing? Are they
diminishing? I speak out of my depth, and so I'm very unusually open to be corrected. But my impression is that since their big council, Vatican II, which was approximately 20 years ago, they have been much more assertive and eager to present the gospel, and much more conscious of some of the trappings and traditions and so on which have been attached to the gospel in their particular way of thinking about things. And so I think it varies around the world. I would say in Latin America they are not aggressive in preaching the good news. They're assertive in other ways, such as socially. The Catholic Church is doing a tremendous amount of good work, as you probably know, around the world in the social and economic sphere. But most Catholics are not as clear as we are about the gospel, or nearly as active in presenting it. By the way, we're just in process of praying over the roots of the Navigator ministry, the biblical roots. We'd like to do that about every 10 years. Does God still want us? Should we self-destruct? What are we doing? It's a good exercise and a searching exercise. It's what my Brazilian friend Aldo calls a bath in the Word. And it's been a privilege to be a part of that. But the point I want to make is that well, maybe I've lost the point I want to make. The Lord didn't want that to happen. Okay, someone over there. Sorry about that. Yes? There were some very good things as a result of Glasnost. There is a release of some of the Christian and religious prisoners. There is greater freedom to build churches. There is some greater freedom to preach in those churches. Nothing like the freedom that we have. But the point is that they started from so low on the scale that when you see a little bit of relaxation and a little bit of governmental relaxation, you can only be encouraged and thank God for it. So I think things are, in general, loosening up. The experience that we have in the Soviet Union is that it is easier to meet with the people that we like to meet with. And there is less of being followed and all the other, you know, apparatus that goes with the KGB presence. And so I would think generally One other point on that. In a large country like China or the Soviet Union, you might be able to go to three mission agency meetings, and you might get three wildly different statements. The reason is that so much of the control is localized. In one city, you may have a mayor who's a member of the Communist Party, and he's going to banish Christianity from his city. The next, you have a laid-back fellow who's so unreligious he doesn't even know what's going on and doesn't care, and so there's freedom. I just wanted to put that in because sometimes you can be confused. I've been confused before by getting conflicting reports. But I think what I've talked about is the general situation. Any other thoughts or any other information to bring to bear? Beth?
Yes. Mikhail Gorbachev grew up in an Orthodox Christian home. Mm.
That's excellent. Yeah, you heard what Beth said? You might want to note that down as something to pray for. Very good. Someone else, just here. Yes?
Yeah. What motivates the Muslims to be in the evangelical?
They believe in the rightness of the Quran and of their faith. I'm generalizing about 900 million people when I say that, so I need to qualify it by saying that a lot of them do. And secondly, the heartland of the Muslim faith, namely countries such as Saudi Arabia, since the oil crisis to us, not a crisis to them, since the oil change, have had more than enough money to fund the advancement of their faith. So you have on the one hand, the Muslims, well, three factors. I'll add one more factor in. Muslims are getting increasingly fed up with what they're getting from the West, which is pornography, Dallas, and stuff like that. Okay? The things that we export are not our best advertisement, and it's tragic. So they see this stuff on their VCRs and so on. They say, that's Christianity. We don't want that. We abominate it. We are people of the book, the Quran. We are holy people. Secondly, they're fed up with being bossed around politically by the West and by our tilt towards the Israelis in most areas. And thirdly, for the last 15 years, they've got lots more money to invest in their frustrations than they had previously. So these are the three of the reasons that come to me for their resurgence. There's good information and bad information, isn't there? There's false information and correct. And I wrote down half a dozen fallacies that you often hear talking among Christians talking in this country and my country. And I thought I would just briefly mention these because these things are really, at best, half-truths. And yet some of them have gotten into some of our bloodstreams, and they're kind of dangerous because they could turn us off towards the need of the world and towards the part that we can play in it. Okay? So here come seven fallacies. But seven relevant fallacies, because you'll have conversations with people who believe these things. Fallacy number one, the day of the full-time missionary is finished. You've heard that, haven't you? We don't need them any longer. Not true. Even within the navigators, even without prompting our overseas countries to ask for new missionaries, just in the normal way we do business, we have never managed to fill more than 40% of the requests that other countries have for America to send full-time missionaries overseas. Year after year after year, we've struggled to send more, and we've never hit more than 40% of what we're asked to do. And the American Navigator Sending Program is a strong program and an active program, with the number of missionaries increasing. So the day of the full-time missionary is not finished. Now, I talked this morning about the fact that there are many restricted countries. Remember that? And, of course, we can't go into those countries as full-time missionaries. We have to go as dentists, doctors, lawyers, engineers, teachers of English, whatever. You understand that. But even in the part of the world that is open, there is a great need for more missionaries. And we need to pray for more. The laborers are still few. Second fallacy related to that. Americans are neither wanted nor needed. just like the British in the last century, because they were rather dominant at that point politically, were rather disliked also in many parts of the world. So there is said to be a sort of generalized unpopularity about, as it were, ugly Americans and so on. It's rubbish. It's not true. There are tremendous, welcoming, open arms for Americans in most parts of the non-communist world. And I quoted this morning from Dr. Packer, who wrote the book Fundamentalism and the Word of God, and he was making the point that the next 20 or 30 years are going to depend on the United States and its missions program, because no one else has the combination of factors given by God that we have in this country to sustain a large missions program. Fallacy number three, national churches can handle the task. They can manage. There are churches all over the world. There's even a church somewhere in Mongolia. There are churches in Saudi Arabia. There are churches everywhere. So we really don't need any more missionaries. Wrong. And the reason it's wrong, just one part of the reason that it's wrong, is that most local churches, particularly in countries where our faith is a minority faith, very naturally draw in to sustain their own people, right? It's a sort of sociological effect. If you're being persecuted, each time you put your head above the parapets, you get shot at, then you don't put your head above the parapets very much. And so there are churches in these countries full of dedicated believers, but they don't feel the freedom to reach out and labor in the harvest fields in the way that we're considering this weekend. And indeed, I don't want to blame them for that, because it's easier for us. We can always show our American passport and take the next plane out if we're unpopular. They have to live with the consequences of what they're doing. So national churches, in my opinion, are not equipped to handle the task and are not, in many cases, seeking to handle the task. But I don't present that as a negative criticism. I explain it the way I've just done. Fourth fallacy, technology is making the missionary obsolete. All you've got to do is to multiply your radio programs. All you've got to do is to export Christian TV programs. All you've got to do is to show some movie around the world, like the Jesus film, and that's it. Try to hit on that this morning. People, people, people. Men and women like you and me usually come to know Jesus Christ because we see him in a friend. Not so much because we listen to television or radio or watch a movie. The Jesus movie is an excellent production. It is having an excellent effect, particularly in places like India. But I don't want, and I don't think the Campus Crusade will maintain either, that it is a substitute for individuals who can incarnate what it means to be a Christian in a real life environment. So technology is great, but we mustn't get a fixation on it. Fifth, Americans cost too much. All we need to do is send our money, because we've got lots of it, to nationals. Stop sending missionaries out, just send a check overseas every month. A lot of people believe this. There are mission agencies which are formulated on the basis that that is the only thing to do. And they have their positive side, I will admit, but on their negative side, they keep publishing details about how much Americans cost, and the inference is very clear, stop wasting money, just send us a check, because we've got Indians who can do it for a tenth of the price. And we do have Indians who will do it for a tenth of the price. But, again, most of those Indians, or most of those Chinese, are probably bending all their considerable abilities just to survive and to minister to their own kind of people in their own cities. And like our Indian navigator friends are moving north into the Hindu heartland, that is just as cross-cultural for them as for me to go and minister in Swaziland. It is a radical change. And so we need missionaries from overseas, missionaries such as American missionaries, to reach into the unreached parts of the world. Yes. Good. Yeah. Yeah. Excellent. Oh, thanks for that point. You know, I really resonate with that, because another way of saying what has just been said is that this isn't a football game we're engaged in, or this isn't the manufacture of Coca-Cola. The objective is not just to accomplish things for minimum dollars. And how tragic it would be for American believers such as ourselves if some organizing genius said, would you just send money and never send yourselves? That would knock the stuffing out of us. We want to go and talk to other people about the Lord. I had this problem in my local church here. They said the city is growing eastwards onto the plains, which it is. They said, let's give $25,000 a year for 5 years to found a new church. So I was on the missions committee, and I said, that's fantastic. I can't believe how generous Americans are. But could we please take 50 people and start that church, as well as our $25,000? And then we'll have things in balance. People reach people. The sixth fallacy is that short-termers are really the only way to go nowadays. You know, short-term missionaries. And they are fantastic. And may there be more and more and more. I am not against short-termers. And I know many of you in this room have been short-termers, and more of you will be, Lord willing, in the future. But we need some people to stay long enough overseas to learn the language of the heart, to become fluent, to become real understanders and creators and respecters of a culture, and not just to pass through on a fairly short-term basis. Make sense? Short-termers are good, but they are not the whole solution. And then the last fallacy, which is an ancient one, is that to be a missionary, I have to go overseas. Mission starts at John Kennedy Airport. If you can get on a plane and go somewhere that way, you're a missionary. If you're stuck this side of Kennedy Airport in New York, you're not a missionary. Now, I think we understand that that's a fallacy. We talked about it earlier this morning, so I don't need to say much about it now, but it's very prevalent among the people with whom we mix in the churches of this country. I'm a painful recipient of that. My church doesn't want to give me any money. My American church here, and you know, I'm basically Americanized to some degree. My church doesn't want to give me any money because I'm not a missionary. I know that if I went somewhere outside America, they would begin to support me because they're really interested in what Jeannie and I are doing, but I'm not a missionary. That's sad, because that makes geography rather than the language of the heart and the use of the word of God, the criterion. Yes?
That's another point too, that when you're talking about contact with the world around.
Yes.
A lot of times, sometimes we don't think about that. I'm looking at our, I don't see a lot of systems, or systems, and we're going to be sounding back in the world. It's really
good. Good.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And this is a tremendously needy country. I quoted from that values survey this morning, and I could go on quoting for 30 minutes. 90% of people in America believe in God. 78% of people say they're very religious. And then you look at what people do, how they behave, and what they value and don't value, and it doesn't compute. We have the form of godliness, but we've lost the power. And we're very needy. Yes?
Right, just like you're saying now, like you're saying earlier about how the Muslims are seeing conversion and stuff from our nation, that's where our credibility comes.
Yeah.
When we do send missionaries out and we say, hey, this is what we believe, and they look back at our culture and say, it doesn't match that.
That's a very good point. So sending missionaries continues to give credibility to the Christians, to the gospel, because it's Dallas and pornography on one side, but here's a person who doesn't seem to be like that, and he's in our country, and that's, we're going to watch him or her, and we're going to learn. Good. Yes.
Is it true that the Green Church and other thriving churches have sent missionaries to America?
Yes, very much so. Particularly in California, tremendous amount of Koreans in the Los Angeles area. The Navigators have a ministry among Koreans in California. And we are in process of talking to our Korean brothers about whether they would send a Korean missionary here to the USA. So others have done it. We're talking about it and may well do it soon. Any of you who get time with John Pickering this weekend would really be refreshed by the tremendous stories of the spread of the gospel. Even within our little mission agency, in January and February this year, 5,000 university students in Korea made decisions for Christ. Amazing level of fruitfulness, basically undergirded by committed prayer. I don't think there's anything special about Koreans. I don't think the Lord gave them the inside track, but he sure taught them how to pray. And they pray all night before they go on campus very often. So, yes, to answer that question. Now, we just talked about prayer. It's a good opportunity. I'm going to give out some prayer information. I'll say a word or two about it, and we'll just take 5 minutes to pray together in our groups. Could I have two or three volunteers to hand something out? See, if I split this in three, one of you goes down the left there, and that could be for the large middle group. Thank you. I hope I don't come unplugged. Thanks, Dennis. Now, we're trying to combine here information about the world and motivation to pray for the world and to do something about the needs of the world. And some of you may well be familiar with this book, Operation World. Any of you looked at this, seen it, know much about it? Good. This is a very valuable book. It's updated fairly regularly, and it's basically a prayer guide. You look up a certain country that you're interested in, like Cambodia, and they give you information about the country, and then they tell you things to pray for the church there and for the missionaries there and for the spread of the gospel there, and it's quite specific. Out of this book, the same publishers have taken sets of little prayer cards, one card per country. And the piece of paper that you have received is a photocopy of seven or eight countries on one side, basic information about the country and its religions and how many are there and where it is on the map. And then if you turn over the other side, you'll see some prayer requests. Yes? There are some extras down here. Would someone be willing to furnish him with some extras? There's just a couple there, I think, aren't there? Thank you. So, two things. The book is an excellent book to invest in. It's fairly inexpensive paperback. It'll be up here at the end. But I thought what we would do here, just to make this practical, there are about eight different cards here, so you don't all have the same. But if we were just to take 4 or 5 minutes in twos and threes, just as suits you, I won't attempt to divide you up, just to pray for some of the countries on that card. If you know something about the country that's beyond that, great, pray for that. You're not bound to what's there. But let's just uphold some of these places. Many of these are very difficult places for the gospel. So we can do business for God here in the next few minutes. Okay. Let's just pray for a few minutes. Navigator leaders around the world, they were being graciously critical of some of us who live here at Glen Eyrie. And one of the things that they wanted to say to us was that we needed to develop an international perspective. Now, that sounds great. I want to have an international perspective. I think that would be fruitful and it would enable me to pray better, etc., etc. I thought about it and I talked to my wife about it and I thought, well, maybe Henry Kissinger has an international perspective, but I can't think of anyone else who probably does, because what does that mean? That's a very, very general thing. So I went back to these people and I said, now, if you want me to have an understanding of Asia or an understanding of the Orthodox Church in the Soviet Union, or maybe we could specialize and think of different parts of the world as we administer things here at Glen Eyrie, we could do that. It would still be a challenge. But I don't really know what a generalized international perspective is, and I won't know when I've got it, if I haven't got it at the moment. So it's a question of information overload, and at some point, as we're really concerned about the world, we need to specialize, right? We need to adopt a particular country that is our special interest, like several who came up to me in the coffee break. One said that she wanted to get to Italy. That was her thing. She really has a burden for Italy. Another person was a French speaker, and she would like to minister in certain other parts of the world, not necessarily France. There are 20 or more French-speaking countries in Africa. Anyway, so we need to think, what part of the world is God really drawing our attention to? Could be a country. Could, on the other hand, be some missionaries. We'd like to follow the progress of certain individuals and pray for them and commit ourselves to them and support them financially in the years ahead, even if they move from country to country. But the idea that I want to leave with you is the idea that if we just think, oh, the purpose of this seminar is that I ought to know more about the world, then probably things will continue to be fairly blurred. They will in my case anyway, if I were in that position. So we need to ask the Lord to begin, if we don't have it already, to point out to us some types of ministry or some bits of geography or some peoples or some missionaries or whatever that can be very much upon our heart and that we can get familiar enough with that we can pray intelligently, not just for a few minutes like now, but we can really bear down in prayer for those situations. That's the route, I believe, to prevailing prayer. That's the route to the sort of prayer that is talked about in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul says we're not wrestling against flesh and blood here. This is not a game. But we're wrestling against principalities and powers. We're wrestling against Satan, who is very, very active in this world and doesn't like things being prayed for one little bit. Okay? So I commend to you the thought that we need to seek some direction from the Lord, and it doesn't have to come in a blinding flash. It's just in the natural level of our interest that there are certain parts of the world that are particularly interesting. And there are ways of developing that interest, which I'm going to talk about. If we don't do that, we'll have information overload. Even here in America, there are more than 300 mission agencies that send out missionaries overseas. So, you know, you cannot master all of that, nor should you. Okay, one thing we need to do of a practical nature, if we don't have access to it already, like Dawson Trotman did when I told about it this morning, we need to get hold of a good map. Not necessarily as large as that. But I have three or four maps. I thought we were going to be in one of the other places where I could stick things on the walls, and there are different types of maps over there. Some show peoples, some show countries, some show political and religious boundaries, etc. There are many maps available, and I can help you with things like that if you ever need, depending on your particular interest. You need to get hold of a good map, and that will help us in our understanding. Now, I want to go on from there, the idea of specialization, to talk with you a little bit about how do we stay in touch with what's going on in general, and particularly what's going on in the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's just surface a few ideas for a couple of minutes, and then I have a handout to pull some of this together. How do you stay in touch with what's going on? There's no trick in the question, pretty obvious. Read the paper. Good. A serious paper, a paper that has national coverage, a paper that does talk about something that's going on outside Colorado Springs and Denver. Maybe you can pick up some mild frustration in my voice. I must be positive here. There are some excellent American papers, but if you're interested in foreign news, it's somewhat hard to get it often in the local paper. But there are papers available. Yes, how else? Magazines, good. News magazines, Time, U.S. News and World Report, etc. Excellent. America is very gifted in the production of weekly news magazines. It's one of your strengths, media-wise. You may not think so. It's an outsider's opinion. There's only one good British news magazine. It's called The Economist. It's over there. And I think it's very good indeed. But America has several of them. How else? Yes? Support a missionary in a country that you're concerned about. And then naturally, you can go to a library. You can read up about that country. You can interview that missionary. You can have him or her in your home when she comes home on furlough. And you begin to know about their situation in enough depth for it to be really satisfying and motivating. How else? Churches. Good. If you belong to a church that has, and most churches do, have a mission program, there'll be someone in charge of that missions program, and you can go to them, you can get some information, you can find out who the church is supporting, and you can begin to pray for those people, and again, get to know them when they're back in the States, and write to them, etc. What else?
There are other magazines, too, like there are some Christian world publications on the World Christian, and there are also some secular ones like National Geographic. They have a lot of information.
Excellent. National Geographic, first-rate suggestion. I've learned so much about the world by just subscribing to National Geographic. It's a superb magazine. And then World Christian is on the list that I'll give out in a moment. Gives you information about what's going on as regards the gospel. What else? Yes?
Consider an advanced degree at university that has a lot of international.
Good. Good. An advanced degree in a university that has a lot of international students. What would be some of those in this particular, in the Rocky Mountain area?
Utah State University has 9% international students.
Huh. Yeah. Okay.
CU.
Good. CU?
DU.
DU. Yeah. Okay. Right. Yeah. More and more, the rest of the world students want to come to America, right? You've seen that. You've observed that. There are officially 370,000 foreign students in America. Probably there are at least 500,000 because a number of them have stayed on or haven't declared themselves or whatever. But the trend is upwards. Okay, these are some of the ways in which you can get to know. Let's talk about a couple more. Volunteers, please. Thank you. This handout just... in a more systematic way, talks about some of the resources, or resources, if you like, available to you. And it's just for reference. I am not suggesting that you have to read or listen to everything on these two pages. But the idea is that as you go through them, something may stimulate or catch your fancy, and that may appeal to you as a way in which you would like to develop a greater interest. Notice what we've done here. We've mentioned some of the secular news media. Notice my bias. I like the BBC. I commend it to you if you can get hold of a shortwave radio. It's very adequate. By the way, here in Colorado Springs, there's at least half an hour a day of BBC World News that is played on the National Public Radio Station, KRCC. And very probably in your city, there's also a National Public Radio Station, which is an invaluable source, usually, of information on what's going on in the world. What's been in the news in the last few weeks? In overseas, anything comes to mind? The end of the Iran-Iraq war, yes.
Burma,
yes. That's a place to pray for. There are a good number of believers in Burma, but we tend to forget that because for years they have not allowed any foreigners in except an occasional Japanese. And we don't know what's going to happen. God knows, and only God in Burma, but those people have been through so much suffering. Was one of the richest countries in Asia, and now it's almost at the bottom of the league, and it's very deprived, very backward, and very volatile politically. Pray for the church in Burma. Thank you. Anyone else?
Pakistan.
President Zia was killed. Yes. Yeah. Haiti. Yeah.
Brazil.
Yes, the elections. What about Eastern Europe? Yeah. Yugoslavia is probably gives me the most cause for concern at the moment because what's going on in Yugoslavia looks like the beginning of the breakup of what Tito forged at the end of World War II. He stuck together three or four races that didn't really mix and he said, this is Yugoslavia. And now that he's gone several years ago from the scene, that thing is creaking at the seams. And the Serbians who live in the southeast of Yugoslavia are really, I would say, mounting a takeover bid to exert their influence over the whole country. We navigators have a ministry in Yugoslavia. It's been a hard ministry, not a lot of fruit for a number of years. The leader of that ministry happens to be living in Colorado Springs at the moment on furlough, and we're very concerned about what's going on in Yugoslavia. So pray for that situation, Eastern Europe as a whole, too. anywhere else. Well, my point here is that when we become aware of a country or a need or a politician or a persecution or whatever it is, don't just say, well, that's interesting. I'm glad it's not here. Use it just for prayer to God, and sometimes ask God to move you to follow up on that situation and get more information. Okay, here on this first page we have secular news. I've mentioned this book, Operation World, and we've used the prayer cards. 72 little cards are available. I recommend that strongly. The books on missions, these are some of the more recent ones that have ministered to me, and I think almost all of them are on the table here if you want to look at them. I'm so delighted. I've been badgering them for a long time that Nav Press finally published a book on missions, this book by Borthwick, down near the end of the list of books on missions. Considering we're a mission agency, we're a bit short in that department. And it was a little chagrining to me. Paul Borthwick is a fine pastor up in the Northeast, but I wish that one of our staff members might write a book on missions. And maybe that will come soon. I've been praying for that. And these Lausanne occasional papers, they're very useful if you develop what I was talking about, an interest in a particular area. For example, this one is how to witness to Jews. This one is Muslims. This one is how do I think about culture? What does the Bible have to say about culture? And they've got ones on refugees, inner city dwellers, blacks, and all sorts of other groups around the world. And then mission periodicals. Let's look over the page. One of the most active and influential and useful resource agencies is the U.S. Center for World Mission, run by Dr. Ralph Winter. A number of you know of him or have attended courses there. I really commend their material to you. They run on a very tight budget, and they have a tremendous heart for the unreached. Very stimulating group indeed. And the navigators have good connections with Dr. Winter and the center. And then this rather impressive-looking Missions Advanced Research and Communication Center, that's normally referred to as MARC, M-A-R-C. It's part of World Vision, and it's a good mine of information on any part of the world. And these other things here. Oh, just let me point out David Bryant. He's just left InterVarsity, and he has formed his own organization called Concerts of Prayer. And he has very moving and helpful seminars on praying for the world, praying just in general, how to sustain wrestling in prayer, how to develop a heart for the lost, how to get what Jesus cares about on your heart. Concerts of Prayer. They have brochures and information available, and if he ever comes through your locality, that's something you should try and get to. David Bryant. Number 6, missionaries on furlough. As far as I know, we have John Pickering from Korea here this weekend and Craig Goldfein from Ghana. You should try, as someone said, to get time with those. And then lots of others, of course, that you'll come across from time to time. And then newsletters, someone mentioned that. Missionary biographies. Do occasionally, there are some in the bookstore downstairs, seek to read a biography for your own spiritual satisfaction and development of a pioneer missionary. International students, that was mentioned. We talked about places like the Utah University that have many international students. As I said earlier, they're all around us. There is a tremendous set of opportunities available to us in operating cross-culturally. Cross-cultural travel. Let's see here. How many of you have traveled how many of you traveled outside the USA? Okay. How many of you have taken a missions or a short-term or a missionary assignment outside the USA? Okay, good. Well, may one be the bridge to the other. one of the criticisms that's made sometimes of Americans and also of the British people is that we're rather insular. We don't care too much about what's going on in the world because we're the center of it anyway, so why bother? And I'm very impressed by the number of hands that went up as to people who traveled overseas. Whenever that particular heresy comes up, I'll stamp on it. That'll be my 8th fallacy. This group obviously has traveled overseas a lot more than the average group, and that's great. But short-term missions programs, vacations, don't just lie on the beach, try and find out something about what's going on up beyond the beach at the same time. Tough advice, I know. Local church missions program, we mentioned a little bit about that, and it really behooves you to find out who runs these things in your church and to get into that and see how you can serve. I volunteered for a 3-year stint on our missions program at our Presbyterian church downtown here, and I loved it. I learned so much, and I think I was able to contribute a little bit too to some of their ideas. And it was just a very good developmental time for me. So church mission programs, and then contacting mission agencies. And if ever you are looking for an agency that operates in a particular part of the world, there is something called the Mark Handbook that lists all the American agencies. Okay, a dozen ideas on sources. Any comments on that? Any things you want to add to that? Thoughts in general? Yes.
I was wondering the sheet that you handed out for a lot of the countries, some you write Muslim and others you write communist.
Mm-hmm.
And I was under the impression that in a lot of communist countries that the majority of people are not communist.
That's true. In other words, what you see on the sheet there for each country is a very broad generalization. It's like putting America Christian. But we both know that that doesn't say anything specific about the people that you'll meet on the street tomorrow. Okay? What they're really doing is saying the flavor of this country or the main political bias of this country is communist or is Muslim or is Christian or whatever. I talked to you about Sweden, which claims to be 96% Christian, because if you're Swede, you have to be Lutheran, and that's the end of it. But it really isn't like that at all. So take that with a pinch of salt. Any other sources, ideas on how to find out more in a meaningful way, how to specialize? Yes, excuse me.
Often the issue of missionaries there, missions
yes. That's good. Good idea. So missionaries who come into the Christian groups on campus, right? Yeah. Thank you. Yes.
A lot of times there's a lot of information
on
the internet.
Yes, that's a good point. I missed that because I'm not so familiar with the campus situation here in the States. Thank you for mentioning that. I'll remember that. Yes?
Sometimes, well, this is what I'm doing now. I'm involved in an Arab church in Dallas.
Uh-huh.
And it's a daughter church of Dr. Crystal.
Yes.
Church.
Yeah.
And he has, 30 chapels in one of his buildings. And they're all ethnic group churches. Mm. So, just to learn about the culture and the food and everything, you learn
so
much. Because the Arab church that I'm going to, there's people from Iraq and Jordan and Lebanon and Egypt and Morocco, and they all speak, basically the same language.
Do you speak Arabic? What developed your interest?
Well, I heard a missionary. Well, I went to Grace Catholic Bible in Omaha.
Okay.
And there was a missionary there that, at one of our first missionary conferences, I was just praying that God would lay a people group on my heart. And it was the Muslims that really attracted me because it was less than 1% of all missionaries going to the Muslims. And,
That's excellent. Thank you, Paula. Paula should have been up here rather than me. That's a model of what we're supposed to be doing. Thanks very much. One other thing, I think Paula would agree. We can get so much of a distorted image of foreigners in general. Let's take Muslims. Well, you say Muslim or Arab. Let's say Arab. You think, well, they're either very rich or they all live in the desert like Bedouins or they're all terrorists. There are three basic thoughts that Americans have about Arabs. Very rich, Bedouins, or terrorists. Now, I'm here to say that that's, you know, the other 99% are not either of those three things. And it's very important that we don't just categorize people. Say, well, he's behaving like Hispanics do. Or that's just what the British do. You know, they got these hang-ups. It's very dangerous in the body of Christ that we put labels on people. And one thing that really helps as we grow more cross-culturally sensitive is we begin to understand how beautifully God has designed us as individuals. It's not true that all women are emotional and all men are objective, etc., etc., etc. But we keep on operating as if it were. So we need to be careful. Yeah?
I've noticed, too, that I found it really interesting. I know some Muslim students at MSU.
Mm-hmm.
And, like, as I read the newspaper and see things that are going on, if it's something happening in the part of the world where that student is from, I'll ask him what, you know, how he views that, because in most cases, the American press does not present it the way the people mm-hmm. there. Like, I asked the student from Bangladesh what he thought of, or what the people back home were thinking about when President Zia went down in that plane crash. And, you know, we portray it as a tremendous tragedy, and he said there was great rejoicing because of just because of the personality of the
deal. Yeah.
So that was really fascinating
to me. Mm-hmm. Good. How many of you know, I mean, you know their name and you've chatted to them at some length, a missionary, not necessarily a navigator missionary, but someone who's functioning on the mission field? Good. Oh, great. Hang on to them, support them, serve them, pray for them, love them. They need you often more than they care to admit or are willing to admit. That's very encouraging to know. Okay. Now, did I mention? Yes, I did. The number of navigator missionary assignments, both short-term and long-term. If you're interested in short-term assignment, 3 p.m. this afternoon with Dwight Hill. If you're China-bound or just mildly interested. And then, as I told you, that we've had difficulty ever. We've never approached filling even half the slots that are open to us. And as I think about the navigators, I wanted to give out our third and final handout. And again, my precious volunteers, please. Thank you. You maybe need to take some more. Thanks. I'm really emphasizing prayer because our brothers and sisters need it, and this particular set of double page are some prayer requests for the mission of the navigators. I think we don't have to make any excuses for that. In this weekend conference, that's who we are. And whereas the previous prayer requests were just for countries in general, here are some global, if you like, or international prayer requests that I put together that will help you in your devotional life just to pray a little more, with a little more focus about the navigators around the world. And I've tried to design them so that I do two things. One is a little bit of information in each prayer request, so that you've got some substance. And secondly, often there's a scripture verse in there, because one of the very best ways to pray is to pray scripture. That's makes a tremendous difference, and I think is pleasing to the Lord. So we won't take time now necessarily to work through this, but I just commend that to you. And let's see if I want to highlight anything. Let me highlight number 8, please. I want to highlight it because I'm told that a number of people in your age bracket in our grassroots ministries around the United States have decided that the navigators are not for them, because the navigators don't seem to have any heart for unreached peoples. We only go to the, you know, the warm, if you like, and not to the cold and the difficult and the hard. That ought to be fallacy number 8, because it is a fallacy. We are committing an increasing number of our missionaries to the unreached or the frontiers. We don't talk about it very much because of security. In fact, I have been a little more liberal with my words in talking about India and China than a number of others of our staff would be. It's because I trust you and because you wouldn't be here if you were not committed. We haven't talked about any individuals or cities, etc. But we have ministries in many countries, 24 countries, in fact, that are restricted and closed. And some of those ministries, as I mentioned this morning, are really being blessed by the Lord. We do have a heart for the unreached. 2 weeks ago, I was with a navigator missionary, Neil Grindheim. He works in Indonesia. And he was one of the first two missionary couples to start a work among possibly one of the largest unreached people in the whole world, the Sundanese people. There are 30 million of them scattered around the island of basically Java. They're animists mixed up with Muslim. They're just a mix. And they are very hard to reach and very ill attended to by missionaries. And some of the work that God has given us to do through Neil and others among the Sundanese is real pioneering and is just exemplary. So we do have a heart for unreached peoples, and we want to develop in that area because the Lord has a far, far warmer heart than we do, and we want to grow and be exposed to his leading. And then one other thing, let me see here. I'd like you, number 4. We've mentioned with 67 countries, and the countries listed in number 4 are our major bases. Obviously, the USA is there, our parent ministry. But these other countries are places where typically we started ministering 15, 20, even 25 years ago, with American missionaries, and now they're basically being run by the nationals, and the ministry is biblically rooted and culturally relevant, and both are vital. If you're ever looking at a foreign ministry, look at 2 things. Does it have its roots in the Bible? And that's more than just, are they, you know, quoting verses occasionally. But have they really gone to the Bible to see how the Bible can be applied in their culture? And is it culturally relevant? Not a ghetto ministry. Not a ministry outside the mainstreams. There's a great difference, of course, isn't there, between having a ministry in a city and to a city, for example. If I have a ministry in a city, it just means I live here. I got a ministry in Colorado Springs. Do I have a vision for this city? Well, I'm not sure that I do. Maybe I should. That would be a ministry to the city. So you can sort of park your body somewhere and your mind somewhere, but your heart is not really in it. And these countries are rooted and relevant and effective, and you'll see 5 others there. Those are the countries I mentioned in Eastern Europe and South Asia that are... pray for them because we want to see more missionaries, more fruit, and more leadership for the body of Christ as a whole coming from each of these countries. Okay. We are coming down to the last few minutes. Any final questions or comments or things that you feel that I should have mentioned, and you can help me by mentioning them now. Yes.
You mentioned this already. I think you said there's 440 countries, and you said we're only in 100.
Yep. What I said actually, and it's a difficult distinction, there are 440 nations. Remember, I use nations as meaning peoples or languages or countries. And in fact, there are 440 unduplicated nations. My nationality is British, my people is Scottish, my language is English. But when you factor me out, I'm just one person. So when I've done that, you know, and estimated that, about 440 such nations, using the word nations in that general way. We might need to talk a little more about that because the world is against me here. I phoned the chief librarian of the United Nations once in New York, and I said, why don't you call yourselves the United Countries? Because that's what you are. And he thought that was a rather good idea, but it was too late to change. Nations or ethnos, Matthew 28, are not synonymous with countries. But countries is one way of thinking about the nations. So the 440 of them of over a million, the navigators have a presence in about 100 and fruit in about 70. Yes? Approximately 1.3 billion classify themselves as Christian. That was the 31 or 32% you saw here. I've just been working on some estimates, and there's no special validity to them. I feel about 170 million people in the world, that's a very small proportion of the 1.3 billion, are really committed believers and are living out their faith day by day. Another 400 million are sort of chugging along. You know, they probably have a quiet time, but not much else. And the rest of them are very nominal. They're just there because that's the thing to do in that particular country or city. So the answer, in a nutshell, is a rather small, discouragingly small percentage are really, you know, even in a local church. You look around and who gets things done in a local church? Most of the work is done by that tired 10% who do everything, right? It's the same in the body of Christ. Yes? In the USA, of course, the two largest minority groups, talking in general terms, are blacks and Hispanics. We have a strong ministry among blacks, led by blacks. Our Hispanic ministry is younger, and the staff there are a mixture of Hispanic and Anglo staff. They're meeting this week in Albuquerque, in fact. Then we have ministries among Filipinos, Koreans, Navajo Indians, Chinese, some Iranians. A lot of Chinese students in places. Any of you from Oklahoma? Does the Rocky Mountain region go to Oklahoma? No. Okay, well, we have Jim White, who was mentioned last night by Jimmy Covey, has an unusual ministry among a group of mainland Chinese people who are studying for their doctorates in Oklahoma City. Just very fruitful. So, yes. And we need more of it. Okay. Just to finish, in terms of summary, what I hope I've communicated, I said at the beginning I didn't just want to communicate data. I want to think about heart, vision, motivation. These are the things. And only the Lord can do that. Only the Holy Spirit can take a hold of our hearts and draw us closer to His will for us in this area. But we need to pray to be committed. And if we're to be committed, we need to count the cost of commitment. And if we're to count the cost, that needs some motivation, and motivation needs some information. So really, when it comes down to it, information is often the fuel, the very first stage of what we need to do to become sensitive to God's love for the world. And remember, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah's own reaction to his vision of God. Here am I, Lord, send me. And my prayer, thinking about this day and our participation in it, is that for some of us in this room, in the years ahead, we would go beyond praying for missionaries, giving to missionaries, and we would have that beautiful posture, here am I, Lord, send me. And the Lord will go before us, He'll be with us always, and He'll give us His strength. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in that we have a godly heritage. The men and women who have gone before us, who have helped us in our faith, who have led us to Christ, who have been examples. My brother George Sanchez, an American who came to England and led me to Christ. And for all of us, those who have reached out to us, we thank you and praise you for your work through them. And Father, our hearts are restless lest we let the transmission stop with us. And I pray for myself that you would sensitize me more and help me to use better the information that you've given me, that I might have a larger heart and a stronger motivation to serve you in the world. I pray for my brothers and sisters here, wherever they may be. All of them will meet people from other cultures and are meeting them. And I pray that we may be reachers out and draw us in, that we may model Jesus Christ. Thank you for this morning, and thank you for the opportunity to be here and talk about these things in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.